Welcome once again to our 27th program in the series, Salvation History, the Old Testament, the story of the creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption and the liberation of all mankind. Our guest again, as usual, is Ron Eldred, who teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High for the past 10 years. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain down at the Carmelite Convent at the entrance of Allendale, just south of Terre Haute. Ron, welcome once again. We've finished about Moses and the law and how the law was continually added to by the rabbis, and they got 613 different laws, and then how these became so often confusing and seemingly things to be argued about, and Jesus had an awful lot of comment and conflict with the Pharisees when he came. But having finished the law of Moses, since we're still in the Old Testament, let's talk about the Israelites now continuing on their way to the Promised Land for 40 years, punished because they couldn't go directly into the Promised Land because of their refusals to pay attention accurately to the will and the directions of God. So why did the Israelites take so long, Ron, to get to the Promised Land? If we look at a map, the distance from Egypt to Canaan, or the Promised Land, is only a few hundred miles. Seems they could have made the journey maybe in a month or so.
The journey from Egypt by the shortest route, that is up toward the Mediterranean Sea and along the sea there, would have taken 2 to 3 weeks, certainly 2 to 4 weeks, no more than that, assuming that the Israelites numbered about 200,000 people or so, and of course many thousands of animals. And God had commanded that the chosen people go to occupy the Promised Land of Canaan, but this would require conquering the peoples who occupied the land, which they were unwilling to do. Spies had been sent to preview the land. Well, we find that story in Numbers 13, chapters 13 through 15. And one man was chosen from each tribe to form a scouting party to reconnoiter or to scout the land. And it's significant that Caleb represented the tribe of Judah, I think, because, as we have indicated, on several occasions during the series, Jesus was to come from Judah's tribe through David. After spending 40 days, that number 40 pops up an awfully lot, you know, in the Old Testament, spying on the peoples living in Canaan, that is the Promised Land, the group returned with a glowing account of land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But the people who dwell in the land are there strong, and their cities are fortified and very large. Not only were the people big and strong, but they lived in fortified cities. And most of the spies believed the task before them was impossible, that Israel could never conquer Canaan. In spite of this, Caleb said, quote, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it," end of quote. And then Joshua agreed with him. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. In other words, they trusted that God would help them conquer the people who occupied the land, and there were many peoples there. The Canaanites actually were, you know, quite a few different peoples. However, the others who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Because the people agreed with the other spies and murmured against Moses, even proposing to stone the leaders to death, God became very angry with them, and he planned to destroy this unfaithful people. But Moses pleaded that God spare them, so he relented. You might recall there was another time that God wanted to destroy the right after Mount Sinai.
The golden calf.
Yes. Nonetheless, God told Moses, "Say to them, as I live, what you have said in my hearing." I'm quoting here. "I will do to you Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all of your number, numbered from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. End of quote. So essentially, that's the answer to your question. It's consequently, because of their lack of trust in God's help, the Israelites were required to wander in the desert for at least an additional 38 years until a new generation under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb fulfilled the Lord's will. During that time, Joshua recruited and trained an army of young men who acted as a police force among the people and an army that would eventually conquer the promised land. We find this story in Numbers 14. And because Moses lost his patience, he had to share the people's punishment.
One of the tragedies that Moses, who did so much for the people, didn't himself get into the promised land, had to see it. I guess it was from Mount Nebo, wasn't
yes,
it?
Yes, Mount Nebo.
Saw, but was not able to enter. Well, isn't it true, Ron, the Israelites complain a lot during these 40 years in the desert? It seems almost part of the pattern.
Yes, they were complaining within the first week of them leaving Egypt. Of course, we've discussed several of those situations where they were short of food and short of water and things of that sort, and how they complained and think they had things so much better back in Egypt and that kind of thing. And that's a story in itself, of course, but almost from the beginning, when they encountered any hardship, the people complained to Moses, saying that they had had it better in Egypt, which shows how short memories can be when people encounter hardships. Not only that, but they had seen many great miracles performed by God to feed, water, and to protect them. Even his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam turned against him once. They complained that he had married a non-Israelite woman, and that God had spoken through them too. And to punish them for their contumely, God struck Miriam down with leprosy for a period of 7 days. That story is told in Numbers 12. At one point, Moses became so discouraged with the people's complaints, God allowed him to share his burden with a council of 70 elders. We talked about that story a little bit earlier in one of our earlier sessions. But nonetheless, Moses trusted in God and was able to control the people eventually. But murmuring and schism continued, but God upheld Moses each time. And as if these initial troubles were not enough, surrounding kings and nations came out to fight against Israel. But the prayer of Moses triumphed over physical forces, and the people were victorious each time. We find quite a bit of that in Exodus 21. Well, as we've related in an earlier session, after the people built and worshiped the calf while Moses was on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, the Lord became so angry with this ungrateful and rebellious people that he wanted to destroy them and raise up a new people from Moses' descendants. But Moses pleaded and prayed to God to spare them, which he did. And Moses reminded God that of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that the Egyptians would think that he was a weak God if he couldn't even control his own people. We already discussed that whole issue in another session. But this demonstrates the power of intercessory prayer. And as we discussed, after the spies returned from the land of Canaan, the people grumbled and openly rebelled.
Okay, wasn't one of their big complaints about a shortage of water? Of course, that would be critical in the desert.
Yes, they not only had to have water for themselves, but also for their animals. And keep in mind, if you have a couple hundred thousand people and thousands of animals, it's going to take a lot of water. And they would have stayed in places where there were oases, places like that, you know, where there would have been some grass and would have been some water. But after a while, and God supplied water for them, but one case, for example, Moses lost patience with them on one occasion when they grumbled, "Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" And God told Moses and Aaron to speak to a rock rather than to strike it once as they had done in the past. In the past, in other words, there was a strike a rock one time when they were short of water and God would bring forth water. But this time he's telling them just to speak to the rock and that it would give water. But Moses was angry. He was really angry with the people. And he failed to follow God's instructions. Instead, he shouted, quote, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" End of quote. Then he struck the rock twice with his staff, and water came pouring out of the rock. But God was displeased with Moses and Aaron for their disobedience. And Scott Hahn says of this incident, quote, "Moses had not done as God said. He had struck the rock in anger, as though he himself were bringing the water out of it, rather than speaking to it and showing that all the power came from God alone. God said to them, 'Because you did not believe in me to sanctify me in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" Sadly, Moses and Aaron would never get to enter the promised land. That's usually the reason given why Moses and Aaron were not allowed to go into the promised land, because Moses was disobedient to God on this particular occasion.
Okay, what about that unusual event when the people were complaining so much and God sent serpents among the people because of their infidelity and unfaithfulness?
That's an interesting story. This happened toward the end of their wanderings. Weary of the journey, 39, 40 years, something like that. The people again complained so much that God sent poisonous serpents among the people through their camp, and many were bitten and died. They quickly repented and appealed to Moses. He prayed, and they were healed by looking on a brazen serpent, a bronze serpent, which on a pole, which he had set up. This story is told in Numbers 21. Jesus was to refer to it as a type of himself when he said, quote, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." End of quote. This is in John 3. 14 verses 14 through 15. However, the bronze serpent did not have power in itself to heal. Wisdom 16 tells us that. And when it was to later become an object of idolatrous worship, King Hezekiah, we'll get to him in several sessions down the line, he had it destroyed. This story is told in 2 Kings 18. Although it's not certain that it was the same image. The image of a snake coiled on a staff is the symbol of the medical profession, because doctors are supposed to be healers.
That's interesting that on emergency vehicles we see that pole with serpent wrapped around it. And it seems to be, I've looked into it quite a bit, but it seems to be referring somehow to this incident in the book of Numbers.
Yes, I think there's a direct connection there.
That you were talking about. And it's a long time since then. And that is a good explanation of why is a serpent wrapped around a pole a sign of healing? Well, in addition to punishing the Israelites for refusing to go in and conquer the promised land because out of fear that these people were giants, were there other reasons God delayed their entry there for so long, some 40 years, whatever that 40 years means?
Yes, there were other reasons. The 40 years in the wilderness was a time for the Israelites to become disciplined and educated in the ways of the Lord. God was instructing them in what it meant to be his chosen people. And if they were faithful to him and abided by their covenant with him, that is, if they worshipped him as the one true God and obeyed his commandments, He rewarded them with peace and prosperity. When they broke the covenant and turned against him, he punished them like a loving father. The stay in the wilderness also gave the Israelites time to raise up a new generation that had not known Egypt, and for Joshua and Caleb to recruit, equip, and train a new army with which to conquer the peoples in the land of Canaan. It's interesting, I saw a program on this on one of the documentary channels, the History Channel, one time. It went into quite a bit of detail how Joshua helped, develop weapons and things of that sort, and trained his young men to be soldiers. But even after the generation that had known Egypt had died off, the new generation was not always faithful to the covenant. For example, when the Israelites moved into the region of Moab, this was almost the end of the 40 years, the Israelite men started consorting with the Moabite women, who were pagans. Many of the men began to worship the god Baal with their girlfriends and wives, including breaking the sixth and ninth commandments by participating in immoral fertility rites. Phinehas, one of Aaron's sons and the high priest at the time, Phinehas, punished the idolaters, and for his faithfulness, God commissioned him and his sons to perpetually hold the office of high priest. The main reason God established a new covenant and a law, a second law or Deuteronomy, with the Israelites, was because of their unfaithfulness. This is the fifth book, of course, of the Pentateuch, the first five books. Although the new law, this is what it literally means, the second law, was more detailed than the first and stricter in many ways, it also made concessions to their weaknesses, such as allowing for divorce. And at the end of 40 years, Moses died, and God gave the Israelites the command to march north out of Kadesh into Moab, just east of the Dead Sea.
Okay. After all that Moses had done for the Israelites, and I think you've referred to it before a time or two, but say again why Moses wasn't allowed to go with them into the Promised Land when he really had done so much for them to get them there.
The story of Moses' last days is told in the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. The title of the book is a Greek word meaning second law. Now, this doesn't propose a new law, distinct from the Ten Commandments received on Mount Sinai, as we see in the book of Exodus, but it is a deeper treatment of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. The book consists primarily of Moses' last sermons, five sermons if I recall right, to his people, and his final days in Acts. The sermons are centered on the covenant of the Old Testament, which was introduced in Exodus. The Revised Standard Version states that in one of the introductions, this is I think one of the best translations of the Bible, says, quote, "The sermons summarize the law and its obligations and put forth a new theme, that the perfect fulfillment of the law is love, and that the law itself is an expression of God's love, that the animating spirit of the law is to be one of faithful, wholehearted, loving service of God," end of quote. A major theme found in Deuteronomy is the so-called Deuteronomic theme, which we talked about on an earlier session, which is that as long as the Israelites obey God's commandments, he will reward them, but if they break the covenant, he will punish them. It's a theme that permeates the whole Old Testament.
Okay, so it's kind of a restatement of the first covenant,
yes,
or the first giving of the law.
And that's why it's called the second law, literally.
Okay, Deuter is two, or the second.
Yes.
Okay, so basically Moses didn't get to go in because he and so many had disobeyed God's commandments in spite of all the other wonderful work that Moses did. Well, doesn't the last chapter of Deuteronomy relate the story of Moses' death?
Yes, it does. It states, quote, "And Moses went up from the plain of Moab to Mount Nebo, or Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb, the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, this is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. End of quote. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, I'm still quoting here, nor his natural force abated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses was ended. End of quote. That story is told in Deuteronomy 34, chapter 34. What's being described here is the territories of the land of Canaan that the tribes will be given for their own after they're conquered under Joshua. Also, I think that the reason it mentions that Moses' eyes were still good and his health good is that he died earlier than he otherwise would have had to.
Okay, well, we've touched on this a couple of times, but it keeps coming up a lot that God forgave the people so many things. Why do you think Moses must have been a serious fault for which he was not allowed to go into the promised land?
Well, although Moses trusted the Lord, he was guilty of a serious fault, and we've already made reference to the time he disobeyed God when he was told to speak to the rock rather than hitting it. In fact, hitting it twice, he was so angry with the people. But we're not certain that that was the only thing that displeased God so much about him. Although, as we have seen, he was permitted to see it from the top of Mount Nebo before his death. All we know for certain about the matter is that when the people were very short of water on one occasion, he did disobey God. And perhaps he disobeyed God because he was angry with the faithless people, or perhaps he doubted God's promise. I've read that before. Maybe he doubted that God had the power to provide them with the water on this occasion. We just simply don't know. The Bible doesn't say. It's silent on the issue. But some believe that Moses lost faith for a while, which is supposedly proven when he failed to have young men Israelites, male Israelites, circumcised for a while. We find this in Joshua 5. In other words, if Moses had been very strict and faithful all of the time, he would have seen that all the young males were circumcised at birth, the eighth day. Apparently they weren't for some period of time. And so when we get to Joshua in Joshua 5, Joshua has all the males circumcised. So there's something there we just don't know.
Okay.
But whatever the reason, sadly, Moses was denied the privilege of living in the land that he had worked so hard to reach and secure for the chosen people. I've always felt kind of sorry for Moses when I see him up there looking over from the top of Mount Nebo, you know, and seeing the promised land and all he had sacrificed and all he'd done all his life, and then he's not even going to be able to go into this promised land.
Well, Ron, why was it so important that the Israelites occupy this particular piece of land?
God knew what he was doing when he selected Canaan as the land for his chosen people, the people from whom the Messiah would come. A cursory look at the map will show that Canaan was located in a very strategic area, a key area of the Mediterranean world. When the time came for the Messiah to come, about 12 to 1300 years later, Christianity could spread much more easily from its center in Palestine to Asia, Africa, and Europe, then on to the ends of the earth. This way, in other words, the promised land was at the crossroads of three continents. Palestine took its name from the most dominant people who lived in the land of Canaan, the Philistines, one of the peoples that the Israelites would have to conquer in order to occupy the promised land. Most biblical scholars believe that the Pentateuch, which includes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, was not written in its entirety by Moses, and we talked about that issue in some detail in another series that we had on interpreting the Bible. But the church insists that it was Moses for its inspired, that it had has Moses for its inspired author. He is one of the greatest figures of all time and has been considered in many ways a type of Christ, and Jesus being a new Moses, a liberator, a leader, a savior, and a lawgiver. Jesus, of course, is a new Moses because he leads people out of the slavery of sin. Moses, of course, was a savior because he led the Israelites out of the slavery of Egypt.
Physical slavery. Physical. From the brick mines of yes. Egypt. Well, you know, there's this beautiful, magnificent statue of Michelangelo, Moses, as he sits with one hand around the Ten Commandments, and is one of the most powerful images of Moses ever created, and considered one of the great sculptors artistically of all times. But it gives a impression of the powerfulness of, as you say, Moses, one of the greatest figures of all times. And then, of course, when Jesus is called the second Moses or the new Moses, it certainly tells us what a charismatic and powerful leader of the Jewish people that Moses was. Well, before we go on to the Israelite conquest and the occupying the Promised Land, maybe we can say just a word about the book of Deuteronomy, but we're down to 2 minutes, so we haven't got a whole lot of time.
Well, it's the last book of the Pentateuch, or the Torah, that is the last first five books of the Bible. The title of the book is a Greek word meaning second law, as we said earlier. It doesn't create a new law that is separate from the Ten Commandments received at Mount Sinai, but according to one source, reflects on a deeper implication of the covenant in the Ten Commandments. The book primarily contains three final sermons delivered by Moses to the chosen people. The last four chapters describes Moses' last days and works. One scholar states regarding Deuteronomy that the sermons are a practical study of the inner spirit of the law and an urging to its faithful observance. And as such, they center around the covenant of the Old Testament introduced in Exodus. And it summarizes the law and its obligations and puts forth a new theme that the perfect fulfillment of the law is love, and that the law itself is an expression of God's love. And essentially that pretty well wraps it up.
Okay, well, I think our time has run out on us, and it's a good place to conclude. So to our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.